If you're visiting here, we're just happy to have you here. Welcome to Great Christian Fellowship. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor here. Also, I just want to take a second. I see a lot of green out there, so wishing all my Irish friends out there happy St. Patrick's Day and Protestant friends out there as well. Believe it or not, I don't look it, but I'm actually quite a bit Irish. So the dark skin comes from the Welsh side of my family and the Ukrainian side, so that's kind of predominant feature in me, but I actually had my great-grandmother was 100% Irish. So it runs in the family. When I was younger, the little whisks that I have now turned white used to be red in my beard. And so I got wondering one day, I'm like, where is this red coming from? And I asked my parents about our history. I said, oh, yeah, your great-grandmother was Irish. So there you go. Never showed up on my head, but in my beard. But that has changed. Also, I want to just talk about Friday night. If you missed it, you missed a great time here. We had 21 of us here playing different games. If you were here last week and you heard my sermon and how Kim and I would get into fights and things like that, almost ended our marriage over game night, that didn't happen. However, it almost happened with the group I was playing with. So, yeah. So, apparently everybody knows you deal to the left, not to the right. So, so we got off on a little bit wrong foot, but anyway, it worked out well. Courtney here, who's due any day here, we had to find a game that wouldn't get her too excited because we didn't want the baby coming. Hopefully my message doesn't overstimulate you either today. But again, and she came in second place, so what's that? Well, yeah, I get that. So I remember those days where Kim was like, all right, just get this baby out of me. So yeah, that does happen. So again, great night. We had a great fellowship time and no one died. So that was good. Again, good stuff there. If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a series, literally middle today, halfway through these I am statements of Jesus that we're looking at in John. And each of these statements tell us a little something about Jesus. Now, the statement itself actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where God introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush. If you remember, God is giving Moses some instructions as to go back to Pharaoh and free the Israelites. And basically, Moses says, well, who am I to say sends me? And this is where we first see the I am statement show up. And God says, tell them Yahweh sends you, which means I am who I am. And so this is really the genesis. And over the last few weeks, we've kind of showed how this statement has trickled down throughout history, really right to the point of Jesus coming and then Jesus claiming this statement for himself. And so we've been on this kind of long journey looking at these I am statements. Today, we're going to look at one that Jesus makes in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the door. But before we get into this, and I'm pretty excited about today's sermon because there's just, for me, there's just a lot in there, the connections and things like that, hopefully that you're going to see here in just a second, that tie into this statement, I am the door. But you kind of have to go back into John chapter 9. Now, John chapter 9 starts off where Jesus is kind of walking through the streets with his disciples, and they see this man who is blind from birth. And they ask this question, who sinned here? Was it this man or his parents? And I'll go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here for a second. But Jesus' response was neither. He says, actually, the man was born this way so the power of God can be shown off in this man's life. Right? And so I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But this actually statement is really, it was really kind of important to me because as a lot of you know, I'm not going to get into the big details, but Kim and I lost a son. And when you go through some tragedies and things like that, sometimes you go through different phases of grieving. And one of those phases, you start asking questions, did I do something to upset God? You know? And so you see this kind of sin connection. You know, who sinned here? And I've always been blessed by this verse to be reminded, sometimes things happen and it has nothing to do with who sinned. But the fact that God just wants to show off in his glory, be made known through the situation. And so, again, I just give that as a footnote. It's not today's message at all. But if you've ever had those feelings, just be reminded today, just even the beginning of John chapter 9, you know, sometimes things, yeah, they are unexplainable. And sometimes the most basic answer we can reach for is that God wanted to do something here that in other ways, otherwise he may not have. So John chapter 9 starts off this way. And so Jesus heals this blind man, and it's miraculous. He's kind of being shown around, and people are starting to say, hey, isn't this the blind man that was blind since birth and things like that? And so questions are sort of swirling, and the Pharisees jump into the picture. And so they're kind of grilling the guy, who did this to you? And of course, he's, you know, pointing to the fact that Jesus did this. And there's this, they're frustrated because Jesus did this on a Sabbath. And for them, healing just doesn't happen on the Sabbath. That's breaking the rules, okay? And so they're upset about this, but they're also questioning the miracle. I mean, it gets so much to the point where they actually bring in this man's family to verify whether this guy was truly blind or not, because there's a miracle going on here that they have never seen, okay? Of course, Jesus is just wowing people left and right through his lifetime ministry, and this is one of those moments. And so I want us to read. They bring this man, the Pharisees, the religious of the law, leaders of the law, bring this man for a second interview. And I want to pick up there because it plays a huge backdrop to Jesus' statement, I'm the door. And I'll unpack this for you in a minute. You don't actually have to stand just yet. We are going to read John 10 together where I'll have you stand. But I'll just, the words will be up on the screen here for you to follow. So John chapter 9, starting 24. So for the second time, they call the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're talking about Jesus. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. This is the blind man speaking now. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? Right? So it goes on to say, how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love that. And then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why is this an amazing thing? You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you're going to teach us? And they cast him out. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and he is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So, a couple things going on here before we get into John 10. We know that the religious leaders have taken issue with this healing, right? They're mad about it, right? And as a result, they throw this man out of church. Right, they throw him out of the synagogue, to be more accurate, and because one, they're having belief issues about who Jesus is. They're upset that he healed on the Sabbath, and so they got a whole bunch of things that they're frustrated about. And so Jesus is violating their rules. Now, to further appreciate what's going on here, we have to have a better understanding of the world in the first century Israel. Okay, so I'm going to take you through this. And so in the first century Israel. Some have said that they have suffered from what we've called kind of as classificationist, okay? And I'll explain that in a minute here. The religious leaders of the first century Israel considered certain characteristics of their faith, right, to be central to their spiritual lives. And so these become what we call first century identity markers, okay? And I'm going to go through them. There's five of them for you, okay? And again, this is all serving to the backdrop of where we're going, where Jesus is the door. Right? And so they can be broken down with these five T's. So very important to them, the Torah, right? These are central, right? The law of Moses was to be obeyed to the letter, especially the Sabbath, right? And dietary restrictions. The second thing that they hold very precious to was their traditions, right? Keeping the traditions of their elders, handed down from their ancestors. They held this as almost equal status as the scriptures, right? Okay? And so this was a big deal. So the law simply says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. However, tradition would spell out how to do that, right down to the minute detail. Now, I don't know how many of you guys know this, but one of the first churches I served in was a church that were Sabbatarians. Okay? I grew up Presbyterian Baptist. Baptists, we went out and ate on Sundays. That's what we did. So when Kim and I first started working for this church, we were in for a rude awakening. First time I heard somebody say that, we don't eat on Sundays. We don't go out and eat because you're forcing people to work on the Sabbath. And I was like, what? I was like, well, you know, people need money. I need food. To be quite honest and being transparent here, Kim and I would drive 45 minutes away from the church to go have lunch at a restaurant because that's just what we do. You know? Yeah, hopefully this doesn't come out. So, and this went on for a while. I had a hard time with some of the things that they held value to. And that was one of them. But they had all sorts of things. So of course, you know, in my sarcasm way, I'm kind of asking, I'm being the devil's advocate. Well, what do? Then for Sunday, you just don't eat? And they're like, no, you prepare the meal Saturday night. And so it's all prepped, it's all ready to go, and so you do anything. Well, what about police officers and, you know, firemen and things like that? I was kind of like devil advocate, you know, pushing on. And like, well, works of service were allowed, but outside of anything else. So big farming community, too, that we were serving. I'm like, well, the farmers milk the cows. They're working. Well, they have to be milked. So they had all these exceptions to the rule. And some of them make sense. I get it. So I don't want to get on too much. But again, they had these traditions. And you can kind of see how we were building things out from the law. And again, the Jewish leaders of the day, they had these things down. They had their traditions, okay? Next one, tribalism. We saw this actually come up with the women at the well, right? So ethnic, national, cultural purity were bound together with religious identity, okay? Woman at the well was a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't mix. They don't talk to each other. We looked at this, right? And so who they were as Jewish people was very big deal to them. All right? Another one we see here is territory. A theological of holy geography meant certain land, cities, places were more sacred than others, and that the war was a religious duty whenever this holy land was threatened. So they had sacred places. We call our sacred cows. You know, what are the things that are immovable in churches? Because they've just been there for so long. They have special value to different people and things like that. Well, geography, certain places had special meaning for Israel. And then the last one, which comes as no surprise, the temple. And God's presence was believed to dwell in one holy location, and they had good reason to believe that, in a unique way where worshipers could offer required sacrifices and receive forgiveness. So here are those cultural identifiers, right? These are the top five things that they held precious to. Now, here's what I want you to notice about this list, right? The first of these identity markers speaks of exclusivity, okay? And so basically, for the religious leaders of the law, this created a strong us and them type of mentality. Can you see that? These were really important. You were either in or you were out based on your qualifications as a citizen, how you held to these things and subscribed to the teachings of the Pharisees and things like that. The other thing I want us to notice, though, is that Jesus challenged all of them. And this is what really irked the religious leaders about Jesus. He challenged all of them, right? So take the temple, right? He gets in hot water because what? He says, I'll tear this place down and rebuild it up in 3 days, right? And of course, they're all mad about that. How would you, why would you ever assault the temple, right? Again, this idea of tribalism. Jesus is talking to Samaritan women. Even his disciples had an issue with that. Like, what are you doing? He was constantly rubbing this in the face, challenging their concepts of identity markers, right? He was just kind of deconstructing all the time. And for the religious leaders of that day, right, meant that they wanted to control the forgiveness market. They, and this leads to a really key thought, my only key thought about the religious leaders of that day, right? They wanted to maintain their position as gatekeepers. Gatekeepers, right? And so their system allowed to dictate who was in, who was out, who was acceptable, who's not, who's one of us and who's one of them, who is worthy and who's not. And unfortunately, this same mentality still happens today. You guys may have graced a few churches over your years where you felt ostracized because you didn't totally get it, right? For years, it would be totally unacceptable, and probably is in some circles, for me to be preaching up here in jeans, shirt, and a sweater. My first church again. This is similar to what I wore there, and I remember I got taken to task by one of the older saints that I didn't wear a tie. It happens. You see this over and over, right, in the culture from church to church. And I'm sorry if you have run into any of these buzzsaws. And the reality is you generally can identify these people because they have a judgmental attitude, judgmental in spirit, word, and deed. You know, they are the theology police of every church, things like that. They're taking the task on every word you say. And if you need a modern example of this, if you've gotten to see the movie Jesus Revolution, where Chuck Smith is building his church with the hippies out there in California, there's a part in that movie where his good old faithful church, right, they're getting bothered by all these hippies coming in the church. And one of the things that they're really bothered by is that they're starting to mark up the carpet. Gatekeepers. Religious leaders of the law, gatekeepers. You're making a mess of the sanctuary. And you see a few of those families in the movie leave over it because they just can't stomach what's going on. And so Jesus rejects the whole system and he replaces it with himself by saying, I am the door. I am the door. Gatekeepers? No. I'm the door. And this is where we're going to pick up our reading this morning. So would you stand with me as we pray and we look at these 10 verses together in John 10. Again, when we get into it, the verses will be behind me. And Andre, if you can advance these, that'd be great. All right. Lord, we thank you for this morning, God. And God, it's always just been your heart that we can come to you. That what was broken going way back into the garden, where we saw you having fellowship with your entire creation, with Adam and Eve, and how sin broke that. We see your heart from then to where we are now, where it's just been your intention that we would know you again. And you've provided that way through your son, Jesus, and we thank you for that. And so as we look at your son's statement that he is a door, I pray, Lord, that this would just have some really new meaning for us this morning, God. And it would be an encouragement for us in our faith and in our walk. So Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would illuminate these words for us, and that you would reveal the spiritual truth that lies in them for us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we have the backdrop of chapter 9, and we now get into chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 10. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, and they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but sheep do not listen to them. In verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You may be seated. All right, So a couple things I want us to consider, and I did a lot of the preaching on the front end today. So this will be somewhat of a short wrap-up here. But I want us to consider how a door functions, okay? And there's three main functions. Now, you may find more, but these three that I want to kind of focus on this morning here as we think about this. And then, again, obviously, it's just not about the door. It's about Jesus, right, being the door. So the first of these functions, and again, I think we see this in our passage this morning, the first of these functions of a door is for protection, right? We see a door is meant to provide safety, right? And so we see in the beginning of verse 9 here, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, right? So as we think about doors and how they function and things like that, the first thing that Jesus says, look, as you enter through me, you can expect protection, right? So in the first century world, Jesus and his hearers, common sheep pens were not elaborate structures, right? They're not like, you know, they have swing gates and things like we see on farms today when it comes to, you know, livestock and cattle and all that stuff, right? So what they would do is there would be an enclosure on one side. For the men who are studying David right now on Tuesday mornings, we knew David went and hid in one of these caves that were used for sheep. It had a simple entrance, not a swing gate or anything like that, but they would gather sheep in these caves, things like that. So it was any structure that would gather, right? But then what the shepherd would do that was customary is that at night he would build a fire, right, in front of that opening. And he would sleep there and serve as protection. The fire would keep the sheep basically in the pen and keep them protected. He would stand at guard at the front there. And so Jesus said, look, he's literally the door, right? He said, although there are thieves and robbers that will try to climb in some other way, they won't get in through the door. He's the door. And so the first thing we're learning right away about how a door functions and as it pertains to Jesus is that he's the entrance, right? He's a door that serves protection. Anyone who enters through him will be saved. He makes that very clear in verse 9 here. Now, the second function that we see as a door is what I've kind of already mentioned, and that is that it serves as an entrance and an exit, right? You can come in and out of that door, right? I used to tell kids all the time because everyone thought, like, you know, the worry in Fairfield County was that churches were brainwashing kids. And I said, no one's making you stay here. You can go right out this door right now. It's not locked. You can enter or exit through that door. But I also want us to think about that door as an opportunity, right? And so Jesus says here in verse 9, to continue at the statement he's making, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters me, they will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so what I want us to notice is that the sheep not only go in and find safety, but they also go out and find pasture. And so one of the roles of the shepherd was to lead the sheep out, make sure that they were adequately fed, found water, things like that. And so that's why Jesus' statement in verse 10 is pretty important for us as we think about being followers, right, of Jesus. And it says this, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, right? And so again, as Jesus is using imagery, language that they can connect with, right? Sheep and shepherds, sheep folds, things like that, doors, entrances, exits. Again, he's making some big connections here. And so each morning, we know the shepherd would lead sheep out through the gates so that they could find life-sustaining pasture and water for the day. And so in this is why I say the gate is an opportunity, right? We still use this image even as we talk about today. Right? So as you're seeking out God's plans for your life, as you're thinking about praying through different things, we still talk in terms as a door, right? A door has been opened or a door has been shut, right? And I don't know if many of you guys have found yourself saying that, but, you know, we think in terms like this when we're petitioning God on something, right? Today we were looking at the scripture in our study upstairs about Jesus in the garden praying, right? Lord, if be your will, take this cup from me. Well, we don't see God's audible response, but we know the answer is no. Because there was a bigger plan being played out that way. And we see Jesus submitting to that. One could say that Jesus was praying for an open door, for his prayers to be answered. And yet sometimes we see that door get shut. And so I wanted to kind of paint this as this coming and going as potential opportunities, right? But ultimately, God is trying to, again, bring about abundant life in us. Now, the final, and I told you this would be a little bit quicker on the back end here, the final thing that we see at the door, and I see it more symbolic, is that one of being home or belonging. Not a big fan of the Beatles, but they do have a song that helps make this point here. Paul McCartney wrote these words in a song called The Long and Winding Road. He said, "The long and winding road that leads to your door will never disappear. I've seen that road before, and it always leads me here, leads me to your door." And I was listening to the song this weekend. It's terrible. I'm sorry if you're a Beatle fan and I just upset you. But it really, and I did some homework on it. It was really about some of the breakups they were facing as a band and, inner turmoil they were going through. At least that's what they think that the song is about. But, you know, for Paul McCartney, he was saying that door is home for him. When he sees that door, he knows he's home. And Jesus is making the same statement. He said, "He is the door," right? So this morning, I kind of want to ask this question to us. What thoughts or feelings does the word home stir in you? Think about that for a second. What sort of pictures come to your mind? For me, you know, and maybe you got to put it in a context, right? So for me, when I was coming home from college, man, when I turned onto my street, I knew I was almost home, right? Seasons played a big role in college life too. You know, the fall, I could expect the fall break, maybe catch a glimpse of having my parents come visit, you know, associated with weather changing, Christmas time, home was for me, you know, those Christmas Eve services, sitting around the den, the fireplace with our family, having snacks, things like that. You know, home represented all sorts of things. You put it in context. But, you know, in essence, you know, the door of your home represented home, right? And so for many of you guys, it might be just simple things like the simple things in life, the crackle of fireplace in winter, the scent of flowers in spring, the creak of that porch string on a lazy afternoon, hearing that kind of rock back and forth, or the fall and autumn, laughter of friends, or a place where you've been missed. These are things that describe what home could be like. And I know, I get it. Not everyone had had good homes, but I think that there is a truth there that even in bad situations, the longing of home really exists and survives, right? So maybe you're longing for the home that you never had, or the home that you partially had, or the one you once had or left, or the one that was taken from you. Home is a big deal for a lot of us. Represents different things. Home for me, getting back on mission trips, was seeing my wife and my kids. It was one of the most things that I was, you know, most excited about. And so home for a lot of us can be places, can be geography, it can be vocationally, you know, maybe where you work, and it can be relational things too. Like I just said, for me, my wife, and seeing my kids. But for us as followers of Christ, we know our ultimate home is Jesus in heaven. And so I bring back this statement by C.S. Lewis I shared a couple of weeks ago, because I still think it's very relative as we think about home. And, you know, C.S. Lewis was penning these words in light of the journey that he was in finding satisfaction in this life, finding a home for him. And he wrote these words. He said, "Look, if we find ourselves with that desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And this is borne out over and over in these I Am statements of Jesus, each revealing a different aspect of who he is and who he should be to us as followers. Look, for the follower of Jesus, heaven is our true home, the place where we belong. And I love what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Philippians 1, right? A lot of this gets lost. You know, we struggle, why would he say this? Well, he says it because really for him, Jesus represents home, right? And so he says this, "Look, if I am to live in flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that's far better." Jesus was home for Paul. I wonder how many of us have that same mentality as we're aging, as we're getting on. Do we see Jesus in the same way? Jesus says, I'm that door. When we get to heaven, he's going to be standing there. Does that excite us? Does that get us going? For Paul, it did. And so as we close today, I want us to consider a couple things. One, I want to go back to the passage here in verse 9 and 10 here. Because when we think about that, Jesus being the door, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus adds this footnote here, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life. And so this morning, what I want us to think about in closing here is how the door functions for you. Which has the most significant for you this morning? As we've gone through three ways, simple ways, a door functions. But again, it's not so much about a door. It's about Jesus. So, which of these statements have, implication for you, significance? The door is protection. The door is an entrance or exit or opportunity, so to speak. The door is home. Maybe it's all three of them. Giving you a lot to think about every time you walk through a door this morning. And so I just want to end with this, because what I want for us to always have is a posture of gratitude, right? I want us to understand how much you're loved by God, but I also want that to really just fill your heart with immense joy. And so as you think about doors and as you come in and out of them, it's hard to not think about this. I want to end with the same verse I started with this morning. And that's this from Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, in his courts with praise, and give thanks to him and bless his name. So as you think about the function of the door, what will you be praising him for this week? Will it be for protection or opportunity? Will it be for it being home? Is he the very thing that you seek after and that you desire more than anything else? And then we're said this in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness is to all generations. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for how personal you are with us. And as we've been going through each week, these I am statements, we continue to get a glimpse of your heart for us. And how much you love us. And so, once again, we're at that place where we see your goodness, your faithfulness, and how your love has been communicated to all generations for all time right now. God, I thank you for the protection you provide us, that you give us, and ultimately the protection that you give us against sin. God, I thank you that you are a good God, and that you do lead us in and out. That you give us, you lead us to opportunity, you lead us to things that you know that we need and that will satisfy our souls, and we thank you for that. And God, as we think about our final resting place, our final destination, I pray, Lord, that it would come with an attitude that we just want you. We don't want you for what you can do for us, but we want you for who you are. And so I pray, Lord, that for each person here, you would be that door we look forward to seeing. That door that is home for each one of us, eternally in your presence. God, we thank you for your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with us this morning. We're going to sing our closing song, and we're going to be singing about God's great love this morning as we close. Thank you.